We pray that the Lord will bring His Word forth. That's what we need. We need God's Word. You don't need to hear from me and my opinions and things like that. All of us need to hear God's Word. And so we pray that that will be the case. He will enable me to proclaim His Word, and He will enable you and me to hear His Word as well. And with that in mind, I want us to turn together to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. If you'll allow me a bit of an extended introduction tonight, I do want to begin here by reading this whole chapter, and this will be in way of introduction. This is actually the prologue to the book of Revelation. And you know what? These technical things never work out for me like they're supposed to. Let's see here. Let's see if I can get it back. There we go. That's kind of like this is the newfangled way of a preacher taking his watch off and putting it on the pulpit. It don't really mean anything. That's the new fad, you know, the new techie way to do that. Just sets the clock and it doesn't really mean anything. But I'm aware it's Monday night. Thankful for your presence here on a rainy Monday night. I know this is the work week, and I'll try to be as brief as I can, but we got a lot of things to cover here, and I promise you it will be profitable, not because of me, but it will be profitable because it's God's Word. So if you lose a little bit of sleep this week, you gained it just a couple of days ago. So hang on to a little bit of that, spread it out over the week, and Lord willing, we'll be all right by the time we come to the end of the week. Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin reading in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to shew unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for because the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierce him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. The reason I was there was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see. You notice in verse 11 he says, what you see, write. And then he says in verse 12, so I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. It is my plan, at least at this moment, we'll see if the Lord changes that throughout the week, it is my plan to preach to you this week 8 messages from this letter that we know as the book of Revelation. And doing so, we're hoping and trusting in the Lord's promise that He gives us here. What a wonderful promise. That's in the prologue of the book. In chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for because the time is at hand. Literally, the time is here. Much of the time when we think and mention the book of Revelation, our thoughts immediately go to the future. And it is a book about the future, but I will tell you it is much more than that. As a matter of fact, here in chapter 1, verse 19, look at that if you will, in chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord actually gives John the 3-point outline that he is to write. Okay? Number one of that outline, the things which you have seen, which are actually the things he has written to us here in chapter 1 that we just read. Those were the things that the Lord showed to him that he's saying here, now write the things that you have seen. Which, by the way, let me just clear this up before we proceed any farther. Look at the very beginning of your Bible, of the book of Revelation in your Bible. At the heading, across the top of the book there, as the book begins, does your Bible say the revelation of St. John or the revelation of John Divine or something to that effect? Many Bibles do. If it does that, take your little pen and mark that out, okay? Take that out, because I'm sure that the Apostle John wouldn't appreciate that, and I know for sure that the Lord Himself would not appreciate that, because the reason we know that is the very first thing that John... So we understand this is written by John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the very first thing that the Lord would have us to know in verse 1 and chapter 1, by the way, in Bible interpretation, it's very important that we see verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 of every book, okay? Because oftentimes, right there is the first thing. Yes, isn't that amazing? That's the first thing that he wants us to know. The first things first. Oftentimes, the emphasis of God in his word for us to know is right on the front porch of the book, if you will. And it is here. Okay? It's amazing that someone would put the revelation of John Divine, the revelation of St. John, when the book itself, in chapter 1, verse 1, it is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. First and foremost, the revelation, this unveiling, literally, is of Jesus Christ. Certainly not St. John. Okay? It's not. And also, it is not only of future events. And also, it is not even the Antichrist. It's not the rapture. It's not the tribulation period. Those things, we find them in here, but those things are actually peripherals in the book. The very first thing, the first and foremost thing this book, this letter unveils for us is the person of the present, eternal Christ of God. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And He is unveiled for us in this book as the all-knowing, all-wise, the greatest and the highest, the only King Judge of heaven and earth, the Judge of the quick and the dead, the God of His Word. You know, I know we may like and sing that song, "There's No Friend Like the Lowly Jesus," and I get it. But listen, friends, He is not lowly anymore. He is not lowly anymore. We just read chapter 1 of the book, and if we should get from that He is not lowly anymore. There is no friend like Jesus, but He is not lowly anymore. He is unveiled for us here in this letter. He unveils His present reality, His present, the reality of His present glory for us. If we could just get hold of that. I know sometimes what we think about Jesus, but listen, He unveils Himself for us so that we can know who He is today. And know this, He has always been this same one. Now, He condescended and put Himself in human flesh, but He never ceased to be this one that is unveiled for us in chapter 1. But sometimes, because He knows us, it's hard for us to see through the humanity of Jesus and see this King as He really is. So in His goodness and His grace, He unveils Himself for us. He unveils us for us like this. Chapter 1, verse 13, look at it again. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, there He is, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. There's a lot that we can say about that, but listen, He unveils Himself for us here so that we can see Him as a faithful, righteous King Judge. That's who He is. That's who He is. His head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. He's the Ancient of Days. You ever seen the pictures of old times when the judges back then would wear a white wig? There's a reason for that. That denotes wisdom. That's a picture of wisdom. Well, this King Judge, He is all wise. He is perfect in wisdom. And that's not all. His eyes were as flame of fire, the fiery omniscience of God. Not only is He a God of perfect wisdom, He's a God of perfect knowledge. He knows everything, the inside and out of everything. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. We go on into this book and He talks about stomping the grapes of His wrath. These are the feet of judgment. Listen, this all-wise King Judge who knows everything, He's a God that will judge. Regardless of what man and religion tells us today about His judgment and about hell and about His wrath and how they want to dismiss it and turn away and deny it, it's not true. He would have us to know right here, He is the Judge and He will judge. And He will judge justly. Look, go on, verse 15. His voice as the sound of many waters. What a description this is. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lion, He roars like as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He had in His right hand seven stars. What's that? Complete authority. We'll see it a little later. Complete authority. Out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is that? The Word of God. The Word of God. His countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. He is glory personified. And when I saw Him, John said, I fell at His feet as dead. What brings about death? Sin. So how does John see himself? When he saw this Christ as a sinner, and he fell at His feet as dead. But amazingly, it goes on. This King Judge, this one who knows everything and rules in perfect authority, as He lays His hand on John, He said, John, you know Me. Fear not. Fear not. I'm the one that you laid your head upon My breast. I'm the one. I'm the one. So listen, number one, in God's outline of this book, He is the number one point. He is the number one point in God's outline. Those are the things that John had just witnessed, the things that he had just seen, that now the Lord Jesus tells him, write the things that you have seen. That's what he's talking about. And he writes them, and we have it here in chapter 1. Point number 2 in God's outline, chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are. So the things which are present. And those things are revealed to us in chapters 2 and 3. Now, in John's day, they were immediately present in John's day, but they are collectively present in the age, and we'll see that as well. And then the third point to this outline of the book that he gives us right here in the prologue, gives John in the prologue, is he says, John, write the things which shall be hereafter, or write the things that are after here, after the things that are after the things that now are, the things that are after the present. Okay? And that is revealed to us in chapters 4 through 22. That's where we get the outlining of the future of future events. Now, for our time together for the next few days, I want us to concentrate on the second point of God's outline here. The things that are. The things that are present. The real reality of this present age that we live in, which we would call the church age. Okay? And we need to see this present reality in light of this unveiling of this present day Christ. It's very important that we do this. We should all understand, we know this, saints, that the Lord has given His church very specifically this letter. Okay? Look at verse 4 in chapter 1. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's not just the prologue, that's the entire letter. Okay? This entire letter goes to those churches. All right? So very specifically, this letter, the context of this letter is in church context. It is sent to the Lord's churches. But understand this as well, and sometimes we don't see it like this, but we ought to see it like this because this is the reality. He didn't give this letter to these churches, to His churches, just for the future. No. He gave this letter to His churches for their present. For our present. Okay? Not these things are all of these everything that we learn in this entire letter. Yes, we learn things about the future, but the primary purpose of Him showing us those things about the future is not our future. It's not so that we can know what's going to happen out here, although we find it out. Those things should influence our present as His churches. And that's exactly why He gave them to these churches. And we have to see it in that context. As a matter of fact, chapters 2 and 3 of this letter have some of the most unique, most profound, most wondrous instruction and warning and correction and encouragement for the Lord's churches today than in all of the New Testament and in all of the Bible. It's sad that in our day that this book is hardly ever approached. It really is. We ought to be very familiar with the teachings of this book. So this is for us today. To this end, chapter 2 begins with the seven letters written by the King Judge, the supreme judge of all faithfulness and righteousness, the one of perfect wisdom and knowledge and power of chapter 1. This one he describes that we see in the prologue. He is writing to his seven churches in the area of Asia Minor, which is present day Turkey. And it's important to make sure that we understand that in this prologue in chapter 1, the Lord establishes His authority for what He will write in the following chapters. Okay? We can plainly see that the one who is writing to these churches is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There's no true denial of that. Okay, many people might deny, but you know, you can deny that we're inside a building, but hey, we are. It doesn't change the truth. Okay, we can see that this is written by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus alone fits the description of chapter 1 as the Son of Man, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who died but is now alive forevermore, the one who owns the keys of death and hell, the one who owns all power and authority. And we know that Jesus Christ, because it's revealed to us in His Word, don't we, that He is the sole founder of His church. Is He not our head? Well, that means something more than that He just began it sometime, you know, 2,000 years ago. No, if he is the head of the church, He is the owner and the ruler of His church. So chapter 1, He brings in the authority for what He's about to tell us in all the rest of the letter. That authority is pictured, that supreme authority is pictured and revealed to us here in chapter 1 by Him holding the pastors or the angels, the messengers, the pastors, the elders of His churches in His hand. That is a description of authority. Him walking in the midst of His churches, that is His continuing presence, His authority over His churches. So this means that this instruction and warning, correction and encouragement he's about to give to these churches, listen, it comes from him to them as sovereign authority. Amen. As sovereign government from their founder and governing present head. And we got to get a hold of that. That's what these letters are saying. Well, so then we got all that. Well, but what does it mean to us? What does it mean to us, church? That's been, it's been 2,000 years since this letter's been written. What does it mean to us? Well, no doubt, even by the Lord using the number 7 here and these speaking, giving these letters to these 7 churches, no doubt that these churches are representative of all of the Lord's churches, actually throughout the entire age. It's been said, I'm not sure it's completely accurate, it's actually probably not, that if you go from the first church, Ephesus, to the last church, Laodicea, that you can compare that and see the same progression of the church state throughout the last 2,000 years. And though that may or not be true, you understand that all 7 of these churches that are addressed here are real, literal churches in that day, with the problems that he was addressing in those letters in that day, all of them. I believe it's even more personal. It's even more closer to home than that. I believe, I've not been pastoring as long as many people, but I have been pastoring long enough to see this. I believe that that any one church, like this church, Homestead Baptist Church, through your history, you can go through seasons resembling all 7 of these churches. Amen. You can go through seasons when you have traits and mindsets and works and failures like Ephesus and Smyrna and Sardis and Laodicea. And what that means is we must be ever vigilant to examine ourselves against these descriptions and against these warnings and commendations. We need to be extremely familiar with this letter, with this book of Revelation. And as we look at this letter, as we see the things we're going to see over the next few nights, we need to seriously ask ourselves. And I'm going to talk to you like this. I'm going to include myself. When I say, other than try to clarify it every time, you know what I'm saying. You understand that I'm not a member of this church, but you also understand that I am a member of the Church of Like Faith. So in some sense, we have a union there, so I may address this in first person. You know, I may say we. Even though you understand I'm not a member of this church, I still have this being a member of the Lord's church in common with you. So I don't want you to be confused by that. And with that said, we need to, as we consider what we're about to see, we need to consider and ask ourselves, where are we as the Lord's church today? And I mean seriously, ask ourselves and weigh ourselves and our churches and ourselves in our churches according to the revelation that we are about to see. Where are we and where should we be? And we ought to be in prayer that the Lord would move us to be all that He would have us to be. Because we just read, the time is at hand. John wrote that 2,000 years ago. You think it's any closer now? Amen. And I don't think he made a mistake when he wrote it. I think that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted him to record. That's for us to understand that the time is upon us. It's incumbent upon us that we pay attention to this letter, that we pay attention to the things that we are about to see. Now, with all that said, I know that's a long introduction. Just hang on. I want to make one more disclaimer. I want to put a disclaimer here. I've preached in this text and in several churches, many churches, preached this chapter 2, chapter 3, because I think it's so needed in our churches. But sometimes when you preach these things, then you know they start looking around at you because these are tough messages. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you. Amen. The Lord gets all in our business. Amen. in this chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's not going to leave any toes unstomped. Okay, he's going to get on us. And so some people, you know, what has this guy heard about us? I've not heard anything about y'all. Okay, I visited with y'all once before. Y'all were a loving group. I know that you love the Lord. Okay, now I know that you are a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You stand upon His truths, but I also know we're humans, and I also know that we can be in any state of this. In these churches, we can be at any state of these. And we're going to find out, sometimes we may not even know ourselves that we're in this state. So don't take what I'm saying as I've heard something. And don't take what I'm about to say as, well, Brother Jim put him up saying that. Okay? Listen, if this text, the text of God's Word, listen, this same God who is all wise and knows everything, listen, He knows everything. He really does. Okay? So if this text gets all over you to the point that you say, well, Brother Jim must have put him up to that. No way he could know that about me or us without Brother Jim putting him up to that. Guess what? It's not me and it's not Brother Jim. It's somebody with much higher authority speaking to you. You need to listen. Okay, we need to listen. What we're about to see, and the reason I'm preaching this is not because I have some vendetta. No, I'm not. I'm an introvert. I'm not an extrovert. Okay, me being up here is the miracle of the Lord. I'll just tell you that personally. My dad was a pastor all my life, and I remember on many occasions in the pew listening to him and saying, "Ain't no way I could ever do that." And when the Lord began to call me, I was like, Lord, ain't no way I could ever do that, okay? And by His grace, He's used this old mule for His honor and for His glory, and I pray He will. I'm preaching these messages because I love the Lord's churches. To be honest with you, in many areas, I think we're in serious trouble. Me and Brother Jim did talk about that, not personally, but in general. I think we've got a lot of problems that we're not seeing ourselves, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit to open those doors up to us. We need the Word of God. We need the Word of God to really be our standard and our authority. We need to learn and heed and do God's Word. We need to get back to God's Word. So that's, with that disclaimer said, let's begin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Here's what he says. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast, I know thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them liars. I know you have borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me just point out something here in verse 7. We know that this, particularly this portion of the letter, was written to the church at Ephesus, right? It's directly addressed to them. But notice churches in verse 11 is plural. Okay, so we know that this instruction is for more than just the church at Ephesus. Again, it is for us. It is relevant to us. So here, now the prologue's complete. The Lord through the Apostle John is now going to speak. He dispenses with all the generalities, and now he is going to address and speak to this church at Ephesus. And he begins his instruction to them. He prefaces it. And this is going to be important as we progress through all seven of these letters. He prefaces to them something in the very beginning. And to us, we need to see this. He prefaces it to them, but through them to us. And it is who he is. It's who he is. Look at verse 1 again. Unto the angel, the messenger, the pastor, the elders of the church at Ephesus, write this, John. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So the God, the judge, the king, the present day ruling, reigning Christ of chapter 1 that we read in the prologue, he is the very same one, and let me say it like this, he is the very same one, church, who holds your pastor in his hand. The one who has complete authority over your pastor. The man that you know, the man who is your under-shepherd here in this body, who has authority over you as the Lord ordained that authority. This king, this God king, this judge, this one that we read the description of in those verses in chapter 1, he is the one that holds your pastor in his hand. He is the same one who is presently, actively, really walking, is present with all authority in your midst when you come together, when you gather together. He is here. This is the reality revealed here before us at the very onset, okay, to his churches. He establishes his authority. He tells us who he is. We shouldn't wonder who sent this letter because we know exactly. He wants us to know exactly who he is. And he establishes his authority for the coming warning and the coming instruction. The risen, ascended, exalted Christ is speaking to them. The supreme king to whom belongs all judgment is speaking to him, to them and to us. That's who is speaking. And what is he saying? What is he saying? Well, first, let's begin by seeing the positive affirmations. Number one, the positive affirmations. Their sovereign, the sovereign of this church, the sovereign of this church, the sovereign of all of his churches, the positive affirmations that the Lord and Judge gives to them. These positive affirmations are good things. They are good mindsets, good attributes. These things are to be sought after. And let us see here how the Lord begins. The first words of verse 2 in this positive affirmation is, I know thy works. I know thy works. The founder and sovereign ruler of his church, of this church, he says, I know. The Greek word there is a familiar word for us. It's iota is what it is. And it speaks of a complete and full knowledge, not a progressive knowledge. No, he knows everything. He knows everything. He knows it from the inside out. He knows everything. I know. I know everything about you. I know everything about, here he says, your good works. I know your works. We know what good works, literally here in this text, the word is deeds. Good deeds. We know what those are, right? Well, this church had those good deeds, those good works of ministry, if we could say it like that. They had those good works of ministry. And we see here in the text, this church at Ephesus, these works were of a sacrificial nature. Because the second thing the Lord knew in verse 2 was their labor or their toil. And this word, it means all-out effort. This word labor means all-out effort. It means exertion to the point of exhaustion. That's this church at Ephesus. These works that they were performing, they were doing it with all their might. They were doing it, they were exerting themselves in this good work. This church body was exerting themselves in this good work to the point of exhaustion, which is really an amazing thing because this word labor, this word toil here, is acquainted with words like beating. It's acquainted with words like trouble and weariness and pain. And then the third thing the Lord knew about them here is He says their patience or perseverance, which adds another dimension to their works, to the revelation of their works here and their labors. It tells us they endured patiently. They persevered. They continued. Literally, they courageously accepted the hardships that were accompanied by these good works. That's what the language actually means. They courageously accepted the hardships, the beating, the trouble, the weariness, the pain. You see, this is telling us that this church at Ephesus was actively involved and endured steadfastly and purposefully. You don't get a commendation like this from the Lord Jesus by accident, okay? They were active, they were purposeful in what they were doing, in these works of ministry that they were doing. They were sacrificing themselves, and they were happy to sacrifice themselves in these works. You know, so often when we think of good works, we think of pleasant things, don't we? And there are those pleasant things, like helping and providing for those in need, loving and praying for one another. And these are absolutely essential things. Being there for one another, these are good things. They are good works. These are works that make others and even ourselves feel good. Okay, but we need to understand, we've lost this in our day of political correctness. Good works, church, are not always pleasant. Don't think just because something's painful or something's uncomfortable that it's not a good work, because we see the exact opposite of that in Scripture. Sometimes good works, truly good works, are really going to cost us something. Sometimes good works, truly good works, are painful and agonizing and uncomfortable and not at all politically correct. Today, people, and I also want to emphasize as we go on here, I'm not just pointing at everybody else, okay? This is for our churches. This is for Sovereign Grace Baptist churches, okay? So let's not think when we see some of these things that are going to be very uncomfortable for us that, well, that's everybody else. It's not everybody else. It's us. It's us. People have come to believe that church work is nice and tidy, and it fits in a little traditional religious box, and they don't want anything that is out of that little box, what they think that it should be. But church work, if I could say it like that, church work involves sin. Church work involves sinners. Church work is sometimes ugly. Church work is sometimes nasty. And there is not a nice and tidy thing about it, because church work, true church work, is about killing our sin. It is about crucifying and mortifying the deeds of our flesh. And listen to what I'm about to say. Not only our flesh, but helping others, encouraging others, provoking one another to do the same. Sometimes that is not comfortable, okay? Sometimes that is painful. Sometimes that is not at all politically correct. When you have to go in and get in somebody's face because you see that they are really going to ruin themselves. And I don't mean in a pride like, well, they shouldn't be doing that. You know, if they lived more like me, we'd be a much better. I'm not talking about like, I'm talking about us all knowing our weaknesses and our failure and going to someone grieving, weeping over somebody else's failure because you know that they're going to ruin themselves. But you care, you love enough about them to be uncomfortable, to get out of your little nice and tidy religious box and get into their lives and become a part of their lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Those things are painful and they're uncomfortable, but guess what? What? That's church work. That's real church work. As a matter of fact, here in verses 2 and 3, look at it. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and notice this, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not. You found them to be liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That verses 2 and 3 are laid out really interesting, because he says the same thing twice with something in the middle, okay? In verse 2, he talks about labor and perseverance. In verse 3, he talks about perseverance and labor and the fact that they have not fainted. But right in the middle, there's something. There's this good work that he talks about. This good work, and it's so good that it receives positive affirmation from the Lord Himself. And it is this church will absolutely not bear them or take up hands with or support or uphold those that are evil. Or evil, really evil at all. They have this good work is that they have actually tested, they have tried those who profess themselves to be apostles, and they found out they were liars. Can I get a witness that that's not easy? That's not politically correct in our day, is it? Even among the churches, that's not, even among our own church, that's not politically correct sometimes. The Lord actually reiterates this kind of good works, affirms this again in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Do you hear anybody preaching like that? In our world, in our religious world today, that you need to hate certain deeds, certain religious deeds, and certain religious sects, you need to hate them. Well, the Lord Jesus, He commends them for this.
Amen.
Now the Nicolaitans, you might understand why this is the Nicolaitans. There's a lot of controversy over exactly what they were all about, but I think we can gather this much. Let me put it like this. They believe they were once saved and always saved, and they live like they want to. Now, I know we don't believe that, but sometimes we act like we believe that. Sometimes we live like we believe like that. These people were those who taught and who practiced and taught an abuse of religious freedom in the name of liberty to the point of gross sin and idolatry. Now, let me just state it like this. God, children of God, church of God, God has not saved us to free us to sin. If you ever think that, you were wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood to free us from sin.
Amen.
And not only the judicial aspect of our sin, but the experiential aspect of our sin. Because listen, we might try to separate that and say, well, I'm saved by grace. And yes, we are. We are saved by grace. But our life testifies of the power of that grace. It testifies of the power of Jesus Christ to save us from sin. And if we're living in sin, what does the world see about the power of Jesus Christ to save us from sin? Why, it looks to them like He didn't have the power to save them from sin. Look at their lives.
Amen, that's right.
The Lord, you see why Jesus said, I hate that? His very work, His very person is on the line here. He hates that. God has saved us. Listen, God has saved you, child of God, to free you to obedience. To obedience. I've been preaching through Matthew, the book of Matthew now for over a year. I'm in chapter 13. What an amazing book. What an amazing preacher the Lord Jesus Christ is. What an amazing King He is. That's what Matthew's really about. But I want to tell you some of the things. If we ever thought that His grace and His salvation was just a free pass, you know, and we can live like we want to and it don't matter, and we have liberty, you know, we can just do whatever we want to because we have liberty and our sins have been washed away, and they have judicially. We need to read really seriously the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 especially. He said the broad way is the broad to destruction, and many that be to find that. The narrow way is the way of life. And that narrow way is, I mean, you're going to have to fight with your body to get through that narrow way. And that's what you're going to have to do in this life. He's the one that said, now this got a hold of me. He said, how long are you going to keep calling that bad tree good? Every year it just keeps on producing. It don't produce any fruit at all. And you just keep calling it good. Don't you know that's taking up your land? That you make your living on is taking up a spot in your land, and it grows up and never produces any fruit, and you call it good. Cut it down. Burn it in the fire. Because that's what it deserves. Whew. He was no mamby-pamby preacher, let me tell you. The Lord Jesus was no man to be painted. This idea of an effeminate Jesus is absolutely contrary to the truth.
Amen.
If you boil it all down, you know what this was that he's talking about, these people that this church stood against? It was the vain works of religion. The confusion and distortion of God's Word under the guise of Christianity. And I want to tell you, it is rampant. It is running rampant in our nation, but that's not the only place. It is running rampant in Sovereign Grace Baptist churches as well. Religion. I am persuaded that religion is the greatest enemy there is to true Christianity. Religion is the greatest enemy in our churches.
Amen.
Religion is. Religion. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, look at us. Look at all the things that we... They had a whole list of religion. And he said, but I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Those religious works that they held up and said, look at our good works. He said, those aren't good. No, that's iniquity. That's sin. Depart from me. I never knew you. Religion can drag you to hell. It can drag you to hell and destruction. And this church, what we see here is this church hated that. They hated the perversion of God's grace. They hated the perversion of God's Word. And so did their founder. And so did their head. And he still does. He still does. So now, this is a good work. Them hating this. Them hating the perversion of God's Word. Hating the perversion of God's grace. The Lord praises them for it. To remain unspotted before the world is a good thing, but it's not easy. It's not easy. No, it's labor. It's trouble. It's wearisome. Saints of God, don't you just long in your life? Don't you long for righteousness? Don't you long for the coming of the Lord when He will make everything right? Man, I get so frustrated with the struggle every day. And as a pastor, it's double struggle because I struggle with myself and then I struggle with the Lord's people. I weary myself over them as well because I see them, you know, going down roads that it's just going to end. They're going to ruin themselves. Don't you just long for that labor and that trouble and the wearisome to come to an end? We do, but we can't. We can't stop. We can't stop. These are things that He commended them for. It's not easy. It brings the attack of the world, and especially the religious world, against the Lord's true church. Understand, that we would understand, that we live in a world, we live in a religious world that in reality hates God and Christ. Everything that is religion, that is religious, is not God's. We really need to get a hold of that. The Scripture's clear. The Lord tells us that Satan's servants masquerade as ministers of light. Ministers. He's talking about religious. They act religious. They are religion. They are full of religion. But in actuality, they hate the true God and His Christ. And in actuality, because of that, church, we know by the Lord's own profession to us that they will hate the truth and the reality of God's Word in us. They will. You understand? Just think about it. It's so obvious. Who were Christ's main persecutors when He was on the face of the earth? Was it not the religious elite? They were the ones. It wasn't the world in general. It was the religious elite. Now, with that said, understand, the perversion of God's Word, vain religion, they love that. They love that. They'll fill up basketball stadiums for that. The perversion of God's Word so that they can feel good about themselves. They'll fill up stadiums for that. They love that, but not the true, unadulterated Word of God. One of their main proponents in our day, you know him and I can name him. He said, I don't preach about sin. Well, you hate your people that you preach to then. You hate them. The worst disservice you could ever do to them is not tell them the truth about them.
Amen.
We all need to know the truth about us. That's the only thing that will save us is when we know the truth. The truth, the Lord says, shall set you free. Now, the true, unadulterated Word of God, they will torture and kill and destroy for that. The true proclamation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, they'll destroy for that. And the Lord said, if they hated you, hated me, know this, they'll hate you as well. They reject you, they'll reject me, they reject you as well. They kill me, they'll kill you as well. They will. But there's a wonder that there's another companion truth here, a wonderful truth in the affirming words of Christ. If and when, church, we suffer for such good works as these that don't feel good, when we have borne long with suffering and attack, the Lord, our Lord, church, He knows. He knows. He said, I know your works. He knows. He knows, and He is present with us in our suffering, and He approves and He affirms such works, even though they are so unpopular and painful. In other words, when no one else will stand with us, He will stand with us. You know, Matthew chapter 16, I just came to my mind. Two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be in the midst. We take that, we say, well, just a couple of people together, that's all we need. That's not what that text is talking about. You know what that text is talking about? Church discipline. Think about it. Where's it at? That you're offended, go take them, tell it to the church. And after that, He said, where two or three are gathered together. Or in other words, where two or three are in agreement in the Lord's church, in church business, in the business of discipline, that is painful, is it not?
Amen.
He said, you still got to be busy about it. You still got to do it. You got to be faithful to it. And know this, I'm there with you.
Amen.
I'm there with you. He's with us. So we see the Lord's positive affirmations. Oh boy, I got to hurry. Positive affirmations. They're good works. But we cannot miss this. Number two, the polluted motive of their actions. The polluted motive of their actions. The Lord here declares just one indictment against this church. Just one. But it is so serious that it threatens their position as actually being one of the Lord's true churches. Look at verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. It is so serious, this one indictment. He says, if you do not turn from this sin, that you will no longer be one of my churches. And that one indictment is in verse 4. It is that they have left their first love. They have left their first love. And no, understand, this is not something. It is someone.
Amen.
It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. They have forsaken Him. Now get a hold of this. You mean that a church can be a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ and be actively continuing and striving in good works. All of the affirmation that He affirms them with here, they can have all of that to the point that they are diligently striving and continuing, persevering, even in the face of pain and suffering and trouble. You can be a church like that, but all the while having left, in reality, having left the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's the revelation.
Amen.
That's the truth. And here's the thing, understand this. Let me ask you. The Lord's churches are His churches, right? They're His churches. The Lord Jesus Christ, church, He is our authority, our power, our strength, our reason for existence, right? Yes. So, if we leave Him, if we forsake Him and forget Him and neglect Him, what exactly are we? And, if we leave Him, here it is, if we leave Him, why exactly are we working? Why exactly are we laboring? Why exactly are we patiently enduring? And the answer is very simple, simplistic. One, the answer is, it has to be that we are working and doing for ourselves. for ourselves. Oh, how we must be aware, how we must be constantly examining and proving our motives. Our motives, church. The Lord is saying here to this church, His church, yes, you are working. Yes, you are doing these good works. Yes, you are laboring. You are laboring, and yes, it is good that you resist and you just won't put up with evil and evil workers, but there's a problem. Your motives have become skewed. You're supposed to be doing these things for me. You're supposed to be, church, you're supposed to be doing these things because the Lord says you delight in me. You love me because this is my church and my name's on the line. Do we understand that, church?
Amen.
Christ's name is on the line. We're not to do what we're doing for us. We're not to be doing what we are to be doing because we love us. We're not to be doing things for our name and our fame, church. What a shameful thing it is that we can actually take the good works of God and even the separation, the holiness of those good works and twist them around to bring glory to us. How vile are we? You know the mindset. We're going to do this or we're not going to do this so that everyone will know that we're better than everyone else. We're the best and only true church around. Well, I've heard some of that in our churches. We're the only one that knows the truth. Haven't you heard that? We're the best there is. That's a terrible mindset. Yay, more than that. It's a sinful mindset. It's a sinful mindset. Church, this is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's church. It is the church of Jesus Christ. Church, He shed His blood for you. He shed His blood for you. He died for you. And everything that you do must be for Him. Everything that you do must be because of Him. Everything that you do must be to Him first. You hear that? To Him first. Everything in these services, just the services alone, not even out of this wall, is to Him. Do you understand? When we sing to the Lord. All this controversy over songs that we sing and different ways that we sing, all this, it's a bunch of garbage is what it is. We've forgotten who we're singing to. Listen, if a song mirrors the Word of God, that's a song we need to be singing. I don't care if it was written in 1753 or 2018. Okay, if it says what God's Word says, that's the song that we want to sing because we want to sing God's truth to God. We want to sing it to Him and sing it for His glory and in that praise and worship Him. And that's just one example. Everything that we do must be to the Lord first. Do you hear? He said, I know. I know. It must be to Him first. Everything that we do, may the Lord help us to keep our motives pure. May our works, joyous works or painful works, but good works, be performed and endured and persevered in because we are Christ's church. We love Christ. We must honor Christ. This is His church and His name is on the line here. His name is to be glorified here. Jesus Christ is to find the preeminence in us, in this building church, and as you go forth out of these doors, He is to have preeminence. You understand, you're not just the church when you're in these doors. You're gathered here, but as you go into this world, you don't cease to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as the church, as the Lord's Baptist Church in Olmsted just because you walk out of them doors. Everywhere you go, you are a member of the Lord's church. And that should be represented in your life.
Amen.
He is to have preeminence. He is to be honored. Duties. Let me put it like this. We have duties, don't we? Sure. We're stewards. We have responsibility. We have the duty to persevere. We have to have the duty to labor. But listen, duties are important, but not supremely important. Not first. You know what's first? Delight. Love for Christ. That's what's first, church. Love. They had all the duties. He even affirms them in those duties. But He said, I got one thing against you, and it's so serious. Listen, church, it's bad serious. If you don't change, you're going to stop being my church. And at the very core of that is they had lost their delight in Him. In Him. Is that what moves and motivates? No. Is He what moves and motivates this church? You've got to ask yourself that. In light of this revelation, you've got to ask yourself, church, is He the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ? Is He what moves us? Is He what motivates us? Is He the reason why we do the things we do? Why we say the things we say? Why we live the way we live? Is He why? Positive affirmation, but a pollutive motive. Number three, look at this church's prevailing promise. Actually, let me give you a point 2.5 real quick here. The pragmatic remedy to this problem. The pragmatic remedy, and it's found in verse 5. Let's read it real quick. Remember, there's the first part of it. What is He saying there? Remember, therefore. He's saying, remember Me. Remember Me, therefore. Remember from where you are fallen. Remember Me and repent. What's He saying there? Return to Me. Return to Me. And notice, don't forget this. And do the first works. What does that demonstrate? That you've remembered and that you've returned. Demonstrate it. Demonstrate it. That's the pragmatic remedy. Remember the Lord. Return to the Lord. Demonstrate that you remember and that you have returned. But now the prevailing promise. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, here it is. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To this church, He said, if you overcome, if you prevail, He promises here, I will give you, and basically the description is, I will give you communion with God in the paradise of God. Now think about what that means. That means sinless perfection, right? To have perfect communion with God in the presence of God, that's sinless perfection. And then He tells us, in this sinless perfection, He promises this overcoming church, in this sinless perfection, He will give them that so that they will eat of the tree of life. They will eat of the tree of life. Now, think about this. This is the same tree. This is the same tree that God would not let the fallen, sinful Adam and Eve eat of. Remember, He drove them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of the tree. And what did He say? And live forever. You know what He was saying? What mercy, what grace our God is. He drove them out of the garden so that they wouldn't eat of that tree and live forever like that. Amen. Fallen and sinful. Amen. It's here when he gives His people and His churches sinless perfection, then He will allow us to eat. In that state, in sinless perfection, then He will allow us to eat of that tree of life and live forever like that in His presence forever like that. What a God. What a promise this is. But notice, don't skip this. It's so important. Verse 7 says that we have to overcome first. We have to overcome first. Oh, we forget that part. We have to overcome. We have to prevail. That word means prevail, don't we? How do we do that? How do we overcome? How do we prevail? With good works? Yes. With labor? Yes. Well, what about by abusing God's grace and saying, well, we've been saved and we're always saved? No. He done told us God hates that. Listen, our God believes in the preservation of the saints. He absolutely believes in it.
Amen. Amen.
But listen, He performs the preservation of the saints through perseverance. In God's mind, in God, because it's revealed in God's Word, the two cannot be separated. Those that are preserved will prevail. Those that are preserved will persevere. Okay? So, this prevailing, this overcoming, good works, yes, labor, yes, patience, yes, not bearing with evil, yes, not, and trying, testing for purity or being sensitive to sin and having spiritual discernment, yes. by hating vain religion and that which confuses and opposes the truth of God's Word? Yes, 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 but that's not all, and that's not even number one. The same apostle actually tells us exactly how we are to overcome in another epistle, 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God, there's the new birth, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. How do we have faith? It's a gift of God, isn't it? When, how and when do we receive that faith? When we are born again. Okay? Then he says, who is he that overcometh the world? Here we go. He's going to get right to the point. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. What is it that this newborn faith produces? Faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Not just a casual intellectual assent, but personal, intimate knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ. You hear the simplicity of that in that verse? Not a bunch of other stuff. One person. All of those other things are important, but not first and foremost. Jesus Christ is first and foremost. Church, we are a people greatly blessed of the Lord. He has birthed us all again, and He has given us this overcoming faith. But His faith, first, foremost, must have, because it does have, an eternal focus on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's both individually and collectively as the Lord's church. If our focus ever deviates from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, we're in trouble. We have ceased to overcome.
Amen.
We can have all the other stuff, but if we do not have Christ, we are not prevailing. We are not overcoming. We must have Him. May the Lord help us, keep us from losing our focus. May we have the pure heart of the Beatitudes, a heart supremely in love with Christ, with absolutely no other competing loyalties, especially love of self and love of this world and the religions of this world. Church, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, must remain to be first. He must remain to be our first love. His fame, His glory, His renown must be our supreme motive for every good work. If so, we will overcome. And if not, we will not overcome. We will not prevail. But if we overcome, if we prevail, the promise, the glorious promise, is here. Perfect sinlessness in the very presence of God forever and ever. He that hath an ear, He said, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May it please the Lord to even now give us ears to hear for Christ's sake.